You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message. Now, I invite you to take your copy of God's inerrant, wonderful, powerful, infallible word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to kick things off with a true story. A long time ago in Long Beach, California, a man once entered a fried chicken establishment and purchased a couple of meals for himself and his date. When it came time for him to collect his food, the young woman at the counter accidentally handed him the proceeds for the entire day. So instead of fried chicken, he received a bag full of cold, hard cash. After driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to enjoy some chicken together, and to their surprise, they discovered over $800 of misplaced money. Well, to the woman's surprise, this man decided to do the right thing. So he put the money back in the bag, he hopped in the car, he drove all the way back to the restaurant, and by the time he arrived, the manager had pretty much lost his mind. He was beside himself with panic. So the man approached the counter and he said, "I want you to know, I came to get a couple of chicken dinners earlier and I wound up with all this money. So here you go." The manager was thrilled to death. He shouted, "Thank you, thank you. Let me call the press. I'm going to have your picture put in the local newspaper. Thank you so much. You are the most honest man I have ever met." To which the guy quickly replied, "No, no, no, please, 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 don't do that." He then leaned in close and whispered, "You see, the woman that I'm with is not my wife." And to make matters worse, he added, "She's somebody else's wife." Ladies and gentlemen, the most honest man in town. If anything, this man's story illustrates that a man's character is certainly not defined by a single act. And beyond that, our limited perceptions have a way of leading us astray. It can be hard to tell fact from fiction, truth from error, genuine from counterfeit, especially when all you see is this much of the story. In Paul's case, the Thessalonians, they only saw part of the story. But unlike the manager, they didn't assume the best. They assumed the worst. The worst. They saw a man who gave them the gospel, stayed with them for a short while, and then as soon as things got tough, he hightailed it out of town. As soon as the persecution began, Paul was gone. He was gone. He left them holding the bag. And here they were, the ones suffering. Unlike Paul, they couldn't leave. This was their home. They couldn't hightail it out of town. To make matters worse, a number of the Jews and disgruntled church members there had started to spread rumors about Paul, that he didn't truly care about them, that he was only in it for the money, that he was an insensitive coward, and so forth. Accusations that would disqualify anyone from ministry today and certainly damage the effectiveness of a man's ministry. So Paul has devoted this central section of the letter to setting the record straight and defend his actions. And in doing so, he provides us with a standard for faithful ministry. A standard for faithful ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2 gives us the profile of a faithful shepherd. And up until now, Paul has defended what he has done and how he has done it. He has reminded them of his courage, his track record, his work ethic, his tough but tender approach to ministry, how he was gentle like a nursing mother, but he was also stern and corrective like a father. He says, "This is what I did when I was with you, and this is how I did it." But now, here at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he goes beyond the what and the how to an even more compelling line of defense. He answers the why question. Why? Why? He says, "Here is why I do what I do. Here is the motivation that I have for being faithful. And in doing so, we have before us today the heart of a faithful shepherd. Verses 17 through 20 transition us from the profile of a faithful shepherd to the heart of a faithful shepherd, which we'll look at over the next few weeks here before Christmas. So the title of today's message is The Good-Hearted Shepherd. The Good-Hearted Shepherd. So far we have seen that the faithful shepherd is the German shepherd, the genuine shepherd, the grounded shepherd, the gentle shepherd, the guiltless shepherd, the guiding shepherd, and the grateful shepherd. But all of that is meaningless if the man fails to be a good-hearted shepherd. It's all meaningless. In our scripture reading earlier from Matthew 12, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Luke 6:45 puts it even more succinctly. He says, the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if you really want to know what is going on inside of a person's heart, all you have to do is get them to start talking. That's all you have to do. Get them to talk, because the tongue does not have a life of its own. It simply does what the heart tells it to do. And Jesus says the good man will say good things from a good heart. And that is exactly what we have here. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 2, we have a good shepherd saying good things from a good heart. So please follow along as I read for us the inspired longings of a good-hearted shepherd. Starting in verse 17, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." At first glance, these four verses might appear as conversational filler. Like, this is just a transitionary portion of the letter. It's filler. It's Paul being personal with this church in a very warm and intimate way. I mean, after all, it's a personal defense of Paul's absence with a particular church in a particular time. So what does this have to do with us? Well, that is true. It most certainly is that, but it also showcases the universal heart motivations that drive a man to faithfulness. And Paul isn't so much instructing his readers in these principles, but he is modeling them through an emotional defense of his ministry. And while there are several ways to divide this passage, I want to break it out into three headings, or three marks of a good-hearted shepherd. These are logical movements through Paul's argument that display his heart for shepherding God's people. And the first mark that comes into focus is the faithful shepherd's desire. The faithful shepherd's desire. Look at the first half of verse 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart." Remember, there are those in Thessalonica who are claiming that Paul ran out on them, that Paul was not there for them, that he doesn't really care about the church. He's in it just for himself. And so when things got tough, he ran out of town. He deserted them to save his own skin. Paul obliterates that accusation all throughout this letter, but especially here in verse 17. He uses graphic language to describe what really happened. He says, "We were torn away from you." Torn away from you. That's a really good translation choice for the ESV. It's a violent word that literally means to make an orphan of someone. That's the meaning. It doesn't come with multiple meanings. That is the singular meaning for this word. It is to orphan someone, to orphan them. He says, "Not only did I not want to leave, I was ripped away from you. I was orphaned from you." This is a far cry from selfish indifference. This is the anguish of a heart that desires to be reunited with family. This is all about love and a genuine desire to be with the people he loves, the church. And I'll add that this is something supernatural that God does in the hearts of his people, and especially his shepherds. I mean, think about it. There are people there in Thessalonica who are accusing Paul of terrible things. They are dragging his name through the mud, and essentially they're calling for his resignation. They are saying that Paul is not fit for ministry. They are saying that he is not a faithful shepherd, that he is a cold-hearted crook and a liar. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes and ask yourself, how would you respond to someone who says those things about you? Is it natural to love them? Is it easy to love someone who would say such things about you? I mean, think about all the churches that Paul planted and how the older you get and the more relationships you have, the more people that come in and out of your life, after a while it becomes easier, not harder, to walk away, to shake the dust off your sandals and say, "I'm done with that guy," or "That church is dead to me," or "You know what, that was good for a while, but I don't need to work on that relationship. I don't need to keep it alive." Pick any one of these churches that Paul planted, and I guarantee he felt that way at least once, if not from time to time. But rather than give in to that feeling and burn those relationships to the ground, what did Paul do? He wrote letters. He wrote letters. He poured his heart out in print, and he pushed past the accusations and the misunderstandings and the lies to truly love these Christians who in many cases deserved a spiritual spanking. We saw in chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 2, verse 13, that he constantly prayed for them. He continually prayed for these Christians. He could have sat and stewed over their slander, but instead he thanked God for them, and he reminded them that he cares. Friends, that is not normal. That is not normal at all, to have a heartfelt love and appreciation for someone who discredits you and disappoints you. The normal response is fight or flight. And that's what a lot of people do when they get hurt by someone in the church. They either fight back, float on to another church, or fall off a cliff. Few people fall to their knees and learn how to thank God for those who treat them poorly, or discover in their own confession of their own sins that they are just as bad, if not worse, than their critics. We see that attitude in 1 Timothy 1:15, when Paul says, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He says, "I am the worst of the worst." And that's the Apostle Paul. You see, humility and prayer soaked in honest reflection and true confession has a way of replacing the heart's duty to love with a true desire to love, regardless of how someone else treats you, regardless of who is right and who is wrong. I read an article recently that makes the distinction between giving of yourself and giving yourself to others. It was really well written. It was written to pastors, and it was titled, "Love Your Church more than its health. Listen to this. I thought this was good and worth sharing. The author says, "When I give of myself to you, I give you something that I possess, like my wisdom, my joy, my goods, or my strengths generally. Of course, I don't really risk losing anything in the process because I gain praise for such giving. Indeed, I can give all that I have, even my body to the flames, and have not love. When I give myself, however, I don't just give something that I have, I give my whole self. I identify myself with yourself. I start giving attention to your very name and reputation because I view them as united to my own. Any glory that I might have becomes yours, and all the glory that you have is the glory that I most enjoy. It's mine too." That's good. That's really good. And that is exactly how we are supposed to love each other within the church. We give ourselves, not just of ourselves, we give ourselves to each other. We reflect the gospel and we take it all personally. If someone insults my brother, they're insulting me. If someone gets hurt, I'm hurt. I weep with those who weep and I will rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because that is the sort of love that God has for us and that he has called us to have, and that same love that we are to extend to each other. One where we actively share in our glories and our griefs, where we desire to grow together and to see more of Christ at work in our lives. And when we're apart, we don't breathe a sigh of relief. We don't cozy up for some much-needed me time. No, instead we long for each other. We hate the fact that we have to be apart. And we look forward to the time when we can be together again. We're like the young American engineer whose company sent him off to Ireland to work at a new electronics plant. It was a 2-year assignment. He accepted it because it would pay enough for him to marry his long-term girlfriend. He had a job waiting for him over there. She had a job too at home in Tennessee, and their plan was to pool their resources together and put a down payment on a house as soon as he got back. They corresponded often, but as the lonely weeks went by, she started to think about things more and more. She didn't like the fact that he was over there, she was over here. And she started to have doubts as to whether or not he was being true to her. After all, Ireland was known for its fiery redheads and no-nonsense lassies. So, the young engineer, he passionately wrote back. He tried to assure her as best he could. He said that absolutely nothing is going on. He was paying no attention to the local girls. He said, "I admit that sometimes I am tempted, but I fight it and I'm keeping myself for you." In the next mailbag, the engineer received a package and it contained a note from his girl and a harmonica. She wrote, "I'm sending this to you so you can learn to play it and have something to take your mind off of those girls." The engineer replied, "Thanks for the harmonica. I'm practicing on it every night and I'm thinking of you." At the end of his 2-year commitment, the engineer was transferred back to company headquarters. So he excitedly took the first plane to Tennessee to be reunited with his girl. His family was there. Her family was there. So he ran towards her, and as he rushed forward to wrap his arms around her, she held up a hand and she sternly stopped him and said, "Just hold on there a minute, Billy. Before any serious kissing or hugging gets started, let me hear you play that harmonica." You know, that's the sort of, it's a silly story, but that's the sort of longing and desire that we should have for one another. We should not be comfortable apart. We should not be comfortable in our homes, separated, away from each other. Instead, we need this kind of longing and desire, the kind that fills our hearts with hunger and proves our commitment to each other every time we come back together. Look at what Paul says here in our text. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time," literally it says, "for the time of an hour." for the time of an hour, meaning that they were violently torn away. We were torn away from you, orphaned, like parents separated from their children, but it was only for a short season. I wanted to come to you, but I couldn't. Distance separated me. Satan hindered me. Circumstances would not allow me to be with you. But in the providence of God, at least I know this much is true, that this separation is temporary. It's temporary because God has predetermined for his people to be together. And in the end, that is exactly what is going to happen. Nothing will be able to separate or divide God's people, whether in this world or in the new world, here and now or then and there. The Christian knows that his greatest and deepest relationships will last forever, starting with God and extending to God's people. And the day is coming when nothing will keep us apart. Absolutely nothing. So friends, I hope that you are cultivating your relationships here and now, here within the church. I hope you are building bridges and blowing up roadblocks between yourself and other believers. I hope you are becoming better, not bitter, that you are working on it, that you're taming your tongue, praying for others, denying yourself, and making the effort to love your brothers and sisters even when they don't deserve it. Because these relationships, the ones in this room, they are eternal and they are worth it. Absolutely worth it. And even when we are physically separated, our hearts are spiritually bound together. He says, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Friend, I hope your desire to be with God's people matches what we read here in the Apostle Paul, that you long to see your brothers and sisters at First Baptist Church. I know it's easy to sit on the other side of the room and avoid someone who has hurt you, or to switch churches altogether, or to curl up on the couch and live stream from home. I get it. Or to simply show up late and take off early, time and time again, because you don't want to talk to anyone. Friends, all of that says more about our hearts than our circumstances. It's not that we would be different if things were different. Our hearts would find another excuse to pull back, even if everything else fell into place. Because the heart wants what the heart wants, and it all starts here with the desire to be with God and God's people. That's number one, the faithful shepherd's desire. If you don't have that in your leadership, the church is sunk. It's sunk. But the same can be said for every part of the body, every member of the body. We must love each other. We must. That's the first good-hearted trait that shines forth here in Paul's example. Next, we see the faithful shepherd's determination. His desire and his determination. Picking up from there, he says, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. The primary verb here is that word endeavor. Endeavor. And look at how Paul piles up one term on top of another, on top of another. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire. And he says, we wanted to come. I, Paul, me especially, again and again. Paul is determined to let them know that he has not forgotten them, that his heart is there with him, that he might not be there physically, but he loves them, and that has never changed. Despite what anyone else might say, he doesn't just feel love for them. He keeps putting the work in, and he keeps getting stopped. Something prevents him, time and time again, from doing what his heart wants to do, to work hard and to be there with them. He's working, he's endeavoring. And his absence is not because he's lazy or indifferent or detached. No, he is willing to do whatever it takes to see this church face to face because he wants so desperately to disciple them in person. There once was a woman, it reminds me of a story where a woman really wanted to come to church, but she felt like she couldn't because her husband refused. So the pastor came up to her one day and said, "Excuse me, I've noticed that you seem to be religious, but you haven't been in church. What's the deal?" And so she explained her problem to him, and she said, "I want to come, but my husband, for the last 15 years, my husband Jim, he just refuses to go. He's a good man, but he doesn't have much use for the church or for pastors." As the pastor left, then he asked the woman, he said, "Will you please let Jim know that I would love to have a conversation with him? I would love to sit down and have a good talk with him sometime." Well, a few weeks passed, they crossed paths again, and the woman said, "Good news, Pastor, Jim is willing to meet." And so the pastor was delighted. The woman said, "However, there is one condition. He says that you're going to have to go to where he is to make it happen." The pastor said, "Okay, that's fine, I'll be happy to. Just give me the address." The woman shook her head and said, "You might want to wait another week or two, though. He's working on the steeple for the new church." The pastor weighed his options. He was afraid of heights, but he decided to go where Jim was for a chat anyway. So he started climbing ladder after ladder until eventually he found a very surprised man at the top. They talked for a while, and the very next Sunday, Jim was in church, and he was ready to become a member. Everyone was stunned. They didn't know what to make of it. And when Jim's friends would ask him, they said, why the sudden change in your life? His explanation was always the same. He would say, "The preacher who will climb 200 feet of ladder to talk with me can have me every time." Every time. Amen. Listen, that's the testimony of a good-hearted shepherd. But Paul had more than a ladder to contend with. Here in this text, he had the forces of evil coming against him. He says, "I tried to come. I eagerly endeavored to come again and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. That might be the best excuse ever for not paying a visit, by the way. "Satan hindered me. I'm sorry I wanted to come, but Satan stopped me. The devil made me not do it." Haven't heard that one yet. But in this case, it's not an excuse. Because the divine author of Scripture compelled Paul to include this here in Scripture. He was actually being attacked. Spiritual warfare was happening, and this time it was Satan himself leading the charge. Now, it's important to point out that Satan is an important character in the Bible. But surprisingly enough, he isn't mentioned nearly as often as we might think he is throughout the New Testament. That name pops up about 36 times. And every time it refers to the same character, the adversary of God and his people. According to Scripture, Satan is a fallen angel, nothing more. He doesn't have horns or a long tail with a point on the end. He's not red to our knowledge. He isn't the personification of all evil as many make him out to be. He was the first and in many ways the worst. But he's still an angel. He's just an angel. He doesn't rule over hell or torture people who go there. Hell was created for him and his followers. But here's the most important thing that we need to remember about Satan. He is in no way equal with God. Amen. In no way equal with God. Often you'll see these depictions of God and Satan fighting each other to see who will eventually end up on top, as if both of them are opposing but equal powers. What's the opposite of God? If you ask the average person on the street, most of them will say Satan. But that's not true. It's not true. We don't see any of that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, we see that Satan is one of God's rebellious creatures. A creature that God created and still has power over in every sense of the word. He never has been and never will be threatened by Satan. Ever. God's sovereignty has never cracked, and he still has authority over everything that he has made, including Satan. Meaning Satan is completely subordinate to God. His authority comes from God, and his rebellion against God is allowed by God. Now try to wrap your mind around that one. So when Paul says Satan hindered us, he knows that Satan is a real adversary, but he is not like God, and he's certainly not the one in charge. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. He is not God or anything like God. He is a created thing just like you and me. But that's not to say that he's not dangerous. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Seeking someone to devour. So what do we know about Satan? And why does Paul bring him up here at this point in this letter to the Thessalonians? Well, we know from Job 1 that Satan asked God for permission before killing Job's kids and ruining his life for a while. Jesus told Peter that Satan had asked God for permission to sift him like wheat. So Satan is certainly limited in his power, but God allows him to rebel according to his good purposes. Martin Luther said it best. He said, "Satan is not God's rival. He's his monkey." In true Martin Luther form. And yet, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be awake, aware. We need to be on the lookout because he is out there and he is dangerous. And even though he can't destroy us without God's permission, he can still stop us or hinder us from doing what we want to do for the Lord. Paul's point here is not to give Satan more credit than he deserves. He simply wants them to know that his desire for them is real, and that he is determined to see them again and again and again, despite intense spiritual opposition. I don't know about you, but I get nervous when things go too well for too long. I do. Because Satan and his cronies can care less about churches who are not making a difference. They can care less about that. And if they can deceive one person into thinking that they are saved when they are really not, they'll do everything that they can to keep that person happy, healthy, and wise, and on the wide road to hell. It's the spiritual giants, the traveling Pauls who plant and disciple, the depressed pastor who wrestles with God's word, the lonely widow who prays for her grandchildren, the struggling Sunday school teacher who doesn't see any fruit in what they do, the excited teenager who wants to tell everyone they know about Jesus. These are the people that Satan hinders, because they are the ones who are shining a light in the darkness. Christian, how determined are you to gather with God's people and do what God has called you to do? What did Jesus say at the Great Commission? What have we been called to do but to go and make disciples by teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded? He didn't say, "You go and tell the pastors to do this." No, he said, "You do it," as in all of us. Every last one of us. So friends, how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we determined like Paul to go disciple and teach wherever he has put us? Are we doing it? Or are we just kind of committed to the church and to each other? Do we just come on Sunday morning in one ear, out the other, and we have nothing to share? Nothing to teach? Nothing to sit down and impart to another believer, to encourage them with when they are hurting, when they are grieving, to rebuke them with when they have wandered completely off the reservation? Friends, are we doing anything? anything. Wherever God has placed us, as we are going to disciple and teach those around us. Because we should. We should be so determined to do that more so than we do anything else in our lives. Because friends, if we do, if so, if we possess this kind of desire and determination, we can expect opposition. We can. But praise God, Satan is limited, God is sovereign, and Christ is on the throne. Amen. Which brings us to our final point, our last heading. We have seen the faithful shepherd's desire and determination. Finally, Paul can't help himself, but here at the end, explode in the faithful shepherd's destiny. The faithful shepherd's destiny, that's number three. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." What a way to end his defense. Notice the faithful shepherd's desire and determination are driven by an eternal perspective. It's his destiny to stand before the Lord and to be rewarded for his work. So he looks forward to that day when Christ comes for him. And in the meantime, here and now, he praises God for three things here at the end, with three motivating truths about that day when we stand before Jesus and our work is done. First of all, he says we should remember that God will complete the work. God will complete the work. He says, "For what is our hope?" Our hope. Remember, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not a desire for something to happen or a feeling that something might happen. It's the certainty that God has said this will happen, so it will happen. Biblical hope is all about trust. And it's used in several ways to describe a believer's progression towards ultimate salvation and being with the Lord. But the biblical definition of this certain trust that we have that is tied with our hope, that it is not wishful thinking, that is always the idea that God has in mind when we see that word in Scripture. For instance, Romans 5:2 says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the certain trust of God's glory causes us to rejoice. Galatians 5:5 says, "We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So the certain hope that one day we will be made completely righteous, that trust that we have that God will fulfill that promise should be enough to make us anxious and eager and hopeful for it, to long for it as we wait for it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, "Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." 1 Timothy 1:1, "Christ Jesus, our hope." Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And let's not forget Titus 2:13, "As we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." None of those uses of the word hope are based on a fickle, fleeting, or uncertain desire. None of them. No, these are not hypothetical potentialities. These are facts about who we are becoming, and what we will become. Biblically, the Christian hope is in glory, righteousness, salvation, Jesus, eternal life, and a promise of blessing at the end. And that's just a sampling. A sampling. Here in the context of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul's hope is focused upon the Word of God and the work of God in the Thessalonians' lives. He's not wishing for these Christians to be faithful and to grow in Christ. No, he knows it. He knows it. Like he does in 2 Corinthians 10:15 when he says, "Our hope is that your faith increases, and as it does, X, Y, and Z would happen." And Paul can be certain of this reality in the believer's life because God has promised he would do it. Remember Philippians 1:6? Paul says, "And I am sure of this." I am sure of this. He doesn't say, "I sure hope this happens." He doesn't say, "Wouldn't it be great if?" No, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Friends, our hope is grounded in the fact that God is working in us and he will finish what he has started. It's the hope of glory, righteousness, salvation, Jesus, eternal life, and a promise of blessing at the end. But it is also a certain trust that God will powerfully transform our lives. Paul is confident that God glorifies those he justifies those he calls, and calls those he predestines. He says so in Romans 8:30. Make no mistake, God will not leave your salvation half built. If you are a believer, you have a real hope. A real hope. Not because of anything you have done or haven't done, but because God will complete the work. He will. He has promised to. That's number one. Number two, God will confirm the work. He will complete the work. He'll confirm the work. He says, "For what is our joy?" For what is our hope? What is our joy? This joy is so much more than a happy feeling. It's not just something we sing about at Christmas time. Much like hope and how that word transcends into the higher realms of certainty and trust, biblical joy goes beyond the feelings that a kid has at Christmas. Biblical joy is a deep condition of thankfulness to God that doesn't go away when our happiness does. Richard Mayhew writes, "This heaven-sent joy empowers Christians to rise above the raging battle, to think beyond the painful, to live unfettered to the immediate, and to look with hope at the future." He defines it as a deep, abiding, inner thankfulness and gratitude to God, which is not interrupted when undesirable life circumstances intrude. This is a divine joy. This is a joy that is one of God's communicable attributes. Like everything else, it comes from God for God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." We know from the vast testimony of Scripture that God is the object of joy. Christ is the model of joy, and the Spirit is the filler of joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It strengthens us. It empowers our prayers. It tells our hearts how to feel when we're not feeling it. You see, for the Christian, joy is not optional. It's not an additive. It's not a luxury. It's a hallmark of godliness and a constant companion of gratitude. It's one of God's greatest gifts for the believer. Now, that's not to say that sin can't diminish our joy. It most certainly can. And it does all the time. But that's where repentance comes in. That's where we confess our sins to the Lord and we turn away from our rebellion. And then the original power and luster of our joy returns to us. So joy carries with it this quality of confirmation. It comforts us when we grieve, and it informs us of a problem when it loses its luster. Paul says, "You are my joy. You are my joy." Because his heartfelt, divine gift of gratitude to the Lord supersizes when he thinks of them, when he thinks of their faithfulness. It's the same thing he says to the Philippians in Philippians 4:1, when he says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." Or as John writes in 3 John 4, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You see, true biblical joy confirms that the Spirit is working in your life. But it also confirms that the Spirit is working through your life to benefit others. Because God's delight becomes your delight. And there is nothing more joyful for a believer's heart than to praise God and please God by growing and helping others grow. There is no greater joy than that. None. That's number two. Paul is incredibly encouraged by the fact that God will complete the work that he has begun. And he will confirm the work that he is doing. And then finally, God will celebrate the work that he has done. Celebrate the work that he has done. That's number three. He says, for what is our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What a statement. He says, if I'm proud of anything, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Remember the fourth verse of his second letter to the Thessalonians. He says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, not because you have the best potlucks or the best programs or the best pastors, but because of your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. In other words, this church is solid and steady. They know what they believe, and they are not backing down when the world comes against them. So the apostles, they brag about them, and they ask the other churches, why can't you be more like First Baptist Church in Thessalonica? Why not? Look at them. They are doing it right. Be more like them. And so they are his crown of boasting before the Lord. That word crown, it doesn't refer to a king's crown, but the crown of an athlete that an ancient athlete from the Olympics would have received after winning a race. It is a symbol of triumph and victory. And that is exactly what will happen to every Christian when they stand before the Lord and they hear those words, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. They will receive the heavenly reward that we heard about last week at the Bema Seat of Christ. But I want you to notice something about this reward. It's not physical. It is illustrated with earthly terms in 1 Corinthians 3, like gold and silver, hay and straw, where each man's work will be tested with fire. But we aren't told in that text what the reward actually is, are we? So what is it? What does this reward look like? What do we have to look forward to when it comes to our reward in heaven? Well, according to Paul, it's not physical. It's relational. It's relational. He's not looking forward to receiving a physical crown that he might put on for a few minutes and then hand back to Christ. His reward isn't a big house or more money in heaven's bank. No, his reward is to look on these dear people that he loves so much and see them standing victoriously with him in the winner's circle. That's his reward. His reward is the fruit of his ministry. It's people. People. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Is it not you? That's the reward Jesus has waiting for those who love him and his church. It's the relational currency that begins here and echoes into eternity. It's the relationship that you have with the Son of God and the people of God. It's the culmination of every selfless sacrifice you made along the way. And in the end, it's people. Christian, that is your reward. Look at his conclusion. He says, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Make no mistake, God will complete the work, confirm the work, and celebrate the work, because this is the destiny of every believer. Is the work easy? No. No, not at all. But here's the good news. No matter how bad things get for a season, you are guaranteed success for your labor, because God is behind all of it. So friend, now is not the time to relax, slow down, or get lazy. Instead, our theology should drive us, like it did Paul, to greater depths of desire and devotion and determination, knowing that everything we have comes from the Lord, and everything we do for Him because of Him. And when we stand before Him, we want that imperishable reward of those we disciple to surround us, to then turn around and offer praise back to Him, don't we? What a reward that is. You know, Christmas is right around the corner, and I have another confession to make. The cheesy Hallmark movies have begun, in our home at least. And you know, the theme is always the same, right? Different girl, different town, different guy, but the themes are all the same, right? They don't change. And the lesson, what is the lesson we learn every year? The greatest gift of all is love. Say it with me. The greatest gift of all is love, right? Gag me. We hear it every year. We see it every year in these movies. But there is something to that, in that we know, we understand. As children, because we are innately selfish, we want the toys. But something happens as we get older, doesn't it? As we get older, we begin to realize that what really matters is the relationship. What really matters is the family, the love that we have for each other. That's what matters. That's what we care about the most. Why wouldn't it be any different in heaven? The relationships, that's what matters, folks. It's not so much the toys. It's not so much, am I going to have this? Am I going to have that? No. You are what matters. We should be what matters to each other. We should be looking forward to having that relationship with the Lord where we see Him face to face and we become like Him. And we have our Savior there for all of eternity. Everything will revolve around Him. We will worship Him. We will delight in Him, and it will be phenomenal. But on top of that, friends, what reward do we have? We have each other. We have those people that we shared the gospel with, that we brought into the family of faith, that the Lord used us to that end. But we will also have those who we discipled, that we encouraged, that we helped along the way. Friends, that is our crown of boasting. That is our glory and our hope, our joy. And oh, I hope you long for it. I hope you desire it. Because that is what we have to look forward to. This is the testimony of a good-hearted shepherd. And it brings us to the end of chapter 2. If I could leave you with anything from this text, as you go about your week with decorating and shopping and Christmas songs on the radio, I know we have a lot to think about, but I hope these verses stick with you in the form of three questions. One for each point of this sermon. Here they are. First of all, do I desire to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I desire to be with the church? Do I desire that? Two, am I determined to do whatever it takes to see them, to be in their lives, and to minister to their spiritual needs? Am I determined to do whatever I need to do to be used of the Lord to minister to them? Am I willing to do that? Am I determined to do that, to see them, to be in their lives, and to minister to their spiritual needs? And then finally, am I driven by God's glory and the promise of sharing in that glory? Am I being driven by God's glory and the promise of sharing in that glory? Or am I being driven by something else, something more prideful, something more selfish, something more me-focused or driven? It's a good question to ask. Three questions. Do I desire to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I determined to do whatever it takes to see them, be in their lives, and minister to their spiritual needs? And finally, am I driven by God's glory and the promise of sharing in that glory? If our honest answer to any of those questions ever becomes a no, may the Lord drive us to our knees, grant us repentance, and fill our hearts with greater love for Him and His church. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for this text. Lord, we know that it is not filler for this letter, but it provides for us a window into the heart of this apostle, this faithful pastor, this elder, this church planner, this missionary. Lord, thank you for the example we have in Paul. Thank you for using him and working in his life and heart, and for taking this awful situation that he found himself in, where he is being accused and slandered and misrepresented and misunderstood. Thank you for taking this terrible situation, the terrible set of circumstances that he was facing, and using it for your good, for your glory, O God, to help us to be able to pull back the window and to wipe off the window to our own hearts, so that we may hold ourselves up to this reflection that we see in Scripture. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Fill our hearts with more love, with more care, with more desire and determination. Lord, you are so faithful. And Lord, you are the author of it all, and you are the finisher of it all. And we are so thankful for that. Lord, do finish what you have begun in us. See it through to the day of completion. Continue to work in us. And Lord, fill our hearts with greater love, greater desire, greater determination, so that in the end you will receive the most glory. We love you, Lord. Thank you again for these truths, we pray. In your name, amen.